I bring warm greetings in heart anyway from Emmaus Bible College and those in Dubuque, Iowa. Special greeting from a young lady named Karen Meng. Says hello to all the home folks. We're taking good care of her. And the secret is out. She absolutely loves being at Emmaus. So we're pleased to share that news with you as well. Great to be with you this weekend. We will have the privilege of looking at two subjects, Daniel the person and Daniel the prophet. The person of Jeremiah, the person of Daniel and the prophecy of Daniel. If you have a moment, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we are going there for a reason. And as you turn, I want to share with you two books that have everything to do with today's youth culture. Two books that I'd like to recommend you consider reading. The first is entitled Louder Than Words, a book by a gentleman named Andy Stanley. He is the son of Charles Stanley and does a lot of writing that is applicable to all ages but has a keen sense and understanding of today's youth culture. Another book entitled The Last Christian Generation, The Last Christian Generation by Josh McDowell. Two books that have everything to do with understanding today's youth culture. Anybody concerned about the youth of today? Anybody concerned about the world in which they live and the effect that it indeed has on them? I'm excited about the privilege to look at a man who is a great example for us and for today's youth culture. Both of these books do a great job in identifying the youth of today, how they think, how they're geared, how they are indeed wired. And there's a particular survey that I'd like to bring to your attention that was done in one of these books by the Barna Group. Asked all sorts of questions of 100 young people perhaps like those who are part of this local fellowship. Young people who are part of today's evangelical youth culture. All sorts of questions, and the results of these questions, this particular survey, indeed were staggering. Two categories of people, as they polled the results, these questions of 100 of today's young people, lumped the results into two categories. One was a group of people that said, I want to know God. I want to make a difference in this world. I want to get to know Him better. And yet they saw no connection between those statements and the way in which they lived. Making a statement that says, I want to know God. I want to make a difference in this world. And yet seeing no connection between a statement and lifestyle. The other category of people that resulted from this survey were those who said, indeed, I want to know Him, and I see the importance of that being lived out in my behavior. Two groupings. Both say they want to know Him. One says there's no connection in the way in which one behaves in their lifestyle. The other category says, indeed, there is. It's not just what I say, but it's also what I do. You want to know the percentages? Staggering. 98% miss the connection between making a statement that says, I want to know God, I want to make a difference in this world, I even see the concept of right and wrong, but I don't see the connection in what I do and in my lifestyle. 2%. 2%. Two people out of 100 see that it's not just what one says, but it also is what one does. Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter that has been described in a variety of different ways. I have heard it described, and I like this particular description. It's been described as the Hall of Faith. The Hall of Faith. A play on words, if you will, comparing it to the Hall of Fame. The Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, full of those who believed in the reality and existence of God and responded in obedience to Him. Hall of Faithers. Now, when you think about the Hall of Fame, there's one not too terribly far from here, I know. There's one in Cooperstown as well. When you think of about the Hall of Fame, what comes to mind? What attributes or characteristic does one have to demonstrate, show evidence in order to make it into the hall?
Excellent achievement,
no doubt. What else comes to mind? Longevity, not just having a good season, but having multiple good season. What else comes to mind? Record breakers, setting records and breaking records. Hall of Famers, what else? Anything else come to mind on Friday night?
Drugs.
Steroids, gambling. Have you heard of a guy named Pete Rose? Anybody heard of Pete Rose? Think he's going to make it into the hall ever? Competing according to the rules. The way in which one plays the game has everything to do with making it into the hall. The author of Hebrews, whomever it might be, he might be, lists for us Hall of Faithers. Those who have gone on before us and have left for us an example. Individuals who believed in the person of God and responded in obedience and did extraordinary things. Ordinary people doing extraordinary things. Because they came to the point and place where they said, I know there is one true God. And I will respond in obedience to Him. I will offer myself. I will dedicate myself. I will surrender to Him, and I'll do whatever He wants. And we have Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Ordinary people doing extraordinary things. The author runs out of time. He would like to say more about many others who have gone before us. But at the tail end of the chapter, he says in verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith, and be reminded, that's the key ingredient, the common denominator, by faith, by faith, by faith, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises. How about this one? Shut the mouths of lions. I have a 3.5-year-old daughter and a 1.5-year-old son, and we have begun reading them the classic truths of Scripture. We even do so around the table, that they might learn the stories of old. And some of our favorite stories have to do with the man that we will consider this weekend together, the person of Daniel. He shut the mouths of lions. Verse 34, quenched the power of fire. He and three of his good friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, made it into the hall because they believed in the person of God and responded in obedience to Him. When you think of Daniel, what kind of person comes to mind? What words would you use to describe the man Daniel? A man of prayer. A godly man. What else comes to mind?
Discipline.
Discernment, absolutely.
Faithful.
What else comes to mind?
Highly regarded.
Highly regarded.
Long-suffering.
Willing to hang right in there, wasn't he?
Courageous.
We must, let me make this declaration now, we must sometime along the way sing Dare to be a Daniel. It's old school, it's classic. How many know that song? Many in the room. Sometime along the way, let's sing it And may it be that we dare to be like him. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Other thoughts that come to mind when we consider the person. We're going to go old school and look at a few of the classic stories and see what attributes this man who believed in God actually demonstrated and lived out. He had the connection between the two. Believing and living that out by faith. And we're going to see exactly what this man was all about. Remember what it says in Daniel chapter 1. For the sake of time, we won't look at it tonight. But just let me tease you with it. There's a statement that describes the man Daniel in a nutshell. And it says this. Daniel purposed in his heart. He came to the point in his early life where he dedicated himself. Where he made a choice and a decision because he believed in the one true God that he would respond in obedience to him. And that would be demonstrated for us. Aren't you thrilled this evening, this weekend, if the Lord wills, that we can open the pages of Scripture and in Scripture we can see examples of those who have lived by faith. So we might aspire to be that way as well. Daniel was that kind of man. He purposed in his heart. He dedicated himself. He made a decision of surrender, a decision of commitment and dedication. There's a phrase that I want you to memorize this particular weekend that describes Daniel, that describes Hall of Faithers, that describes what is desperately needed in today's youth culture in this generation and surely is true of older generations as well. Here it is as we complete this introductory statement. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. You want to try it with me on a Friday night? Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. 98% said in word, I want to know God. I want to make a difference in this world. But saw no connection, correlation to the way in which they lived. 2 of 100 young people, like the young people you know, saw the connection, made the right connection. And we have the privilege to look at the person of Daniel and see a man who made that connection long ago. Responded in faith, believing in the reality and existence of God, and he demonstrated that in lifestyle. You mentioned great words that come to mind when you think of the person of Daniel. And we'll see those lived out for us in these classic stories of old. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. There will be a quiz before you get in your cars. Great to be with you this evening and this weekend.
My walk hardly walks, so that's the problem. I think you have a packet. And if not, there are some in the back. We will be talking about the prophetic contribution of the book of Daniel. A very important book. Without this 12-chapter book, we could not be very good dispensationalists. You realize that? The book of Daniel, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, the book of Revelation are the three books that really contribute to the whole scheme of our prophetic structure that is familiar to most of us. What I would like to do as we go through the prophetic sections of Daniel is make certain why we believe what we believe. We have had from childhood the opportunity to, I think, be taught what is the correct, largely correct interpretation of Scripture. And we know that. But sometimes it's hard to say, this is why I have that position. Do you ever sense a problem like that? I think we would all say, I'm teaching ecclesiology right now, and I ask the students, when did the church begin? I'll ask you that. When did the church begin? The Pentecost. That's easy, isn't it? Can you prove that? That's not so easy. Because when you read the Day of Pentecost, it doesn't say the church began there. Acts 2. Acts 1, Lord Jesus says, you wait here, and not many days hence you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then when you read through Acts 2, it doesn't even mention the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Ooh, wait a minute. You have to read all the way to Acts 11, where at the conversion of Cornelius, the Apostle Peter said, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is what was promised that would happen to us at the beginning. Whoa, I got something now. And we have to go to a few more verses before we can even establish the church began on the day of Pentecost. But we all knew it. When will the church reach its conclusion? At the rapture. That's what we all believe. That's not easy to prove either. There are a number of ways to go about doing that. My favorite one is to go to Revelation chapter 7 and there see in the period of the tribulation you have saved Jews and saved Gentiles. Wait a minute, if that were now, we'd be calling them members of the body of Christ, the church. But they're saved Jews and they're saved Gentiles and they stay that way. That doesn't happen now, so that's a beginning to be able to understand when the church is concluded in number. The whole eschatological prophetic structure that we have from here to eternity, those things that are yet to be fulfilled. Really, without the book of Daniel, additions of that in our Lord's life, and particularly the Olivet Discourse, and then in very great detail, the book of Revelation, these books combine to give us a structure which most of us have in place. But I want to look at why they are in place that way. Key to this is the concept of prophecy. And if you have your yellow sheet out of the packet, I want to make reference to these things in the time before us this evening as preparation for study of what we're going to do. If we understand the concept of prophecy, we understand some very big concepts of interpreting Scripture and interpreting the everyday events of my life. Now, we will get into the book of Daniel. I'll be looking at each chapter dealing with prophecy. I have a couple of decisions to make yet as to how we will go at it. I have a whole box full of red pens and maps for all of us. I'm not sure we'll go that route. How many of you like to do things like that? We'll see what the next day holds, okay? I have a couple of methodologies in view. We'll see how it goes. But by way of, again, introduction, I want to look at this subject of prophecy. What is prophecy to you? Some interaction on that question. What do you think of when somebody talks, says, this is prophecy? What is prophecy?
Telling the future.
Telling the future before the future occurs. Okay? Telling what's going to happen. A direct message from God. And you would probably make a distinction of foretelling and forthtelling. The foretelling being talking about the future, things that are going to happen, as opposed to a message of content of God's displeasure with us or something of that sort. So those two things are elements of prophecy. It has to do with the future, and we're thinking about that dimension of it particularly. Foretelling the future, in what way? Is prophecy simply a sub-point of God's omniscience?
Prophecy gives us confidence in the rest of the Word of God.
Oh, and that, we'll be looking at that very directly. Hold that one.
Isaiah gives us two things that distinguish God from the idols. One of them is that I speak and it will happen. The other one is that you talk to me and I answer you. Two things that Isaiah says distinguish.
I speak, it will happen.
And I speak, and you speak to me and I answer you.
Idols don't do that. It tells us he's the true God, doesn't he? Now, again, I ask you, is it simply a function of omniscience?
Revelation of his plan.
Revelation, a plan is a little more than just knowing, isn't it?
It implies his omnipotence as well.
That he will execute that plan. Not one jot or tittle shall pass away till all be fulfilled. Here's an interesting thing. I have finished one book that I agreed to do with my wife in some of our last conversations. And I've added a few more as I enjoy it so much. Finished in the sense of a first draft, not totally so done. But the next one I'd like to do is a recurring phrase that I became so much aware of as I was writing this one on the life of Christ. That scripture might be fulfilled. That scripture might be fulfilled. Over and over and over again. It's like Jesus is following a script. Guess what? He is. That scripture might be fulfilled. Dozens, I'm not sure how many times yet. Dozens and dozens, that scripture might be fulfilled. Knowing that all things have been fulfilled. It occurs so often. We pass over a statement like that. How full of meaning is that concept? That scripture might be fulfilled. What did you say it was?
Relates to his plan.
Relates to his plan. That's done. What's the last thing he says from the cross?
Finished.
Put a check next to that one. Is it amazing that scripture might be fulfilled? So it's more than just knowing ahead of time. It's a plan being executed. And this becomes an important concept. Now, Peter found great comfort, Phil, you said this, in knowing prophecy. This concept of prophecy is so wonderful for us because it does reveal that true God who speaks and who says, this is what's going to happen. Look what he says in 2 Peter 1, 15 to 21. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure you that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And Peter says, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to stir you up by way of remembrance. And then he says, and I'm going to write it down so after I have died, I'll still continue to stir you up. And he's doing that tonight for us, I hope. He stirs us up. And this is what he says. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just a made-up list of stories that we're talking about. These are not cunningly devised fables. How cunning would these fables have to be? Here's a question. Over how many years was the Bible written? How many?
1,500 years.
It took about that's how long ago. It took about 1,500 years to get the whole book together. How many different authors?
42.
In the 40s, depending on how you delineate some of them. You try to get 40 people writing over 1,500 years to put a book together that is in total agreement. That would be very cunning. To be able to do that, it would be impossible. Only God can do that. Argument for inspiration. Now, at the heart of that is a statement that Peter makes about prophecy. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice when he came, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter never got over the transfiguration. Who is there? Peter and James and John are there. and Moses and Elijah and Jesus are there. And these three apostles are listening to these three talk about the coming death of Christ, his departure that he was to accomplish on Calvary. And they never got over seeing the Lord in his glory here on earth. When we heard the voice which came when we were with him on the holy mount. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed to as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Here's this sure word of prophecy. Prophecy is a confirmation of the truthfulness of the Word of God, that God speaks and he communicates the truth, and he does that in a way that predicts what will happen in the future according to his plan and fulfills that prophecy. Prophecy tells us that what we have is the message of the only true and living God. It is an encouragement to us. It is a certain thing. It breaks out of the written page and says, I will prove to you in the fulfillment of prophecy that what is in this book is the truth. Prophecy does that. It is a confirming thing. We will see in the book of Daniel a wonderful prophecy that is made. A prophecy is revealed to Daniel that there's going to be a decree that goes forth. And he says, from the going forth of the decree until the cutting off of the Messiah will be, I'm making some conclusions I'll explain later, will be 483 years. And a little later on, Nehemiah is standing before Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes says, why are you so sad? Now this is, you realize Nehemiah is after Daniel, right? The decree is in Daniel, the prophecy is in Daniel of this decree. Artaxerxes says to Daniel, what's your problem? You look very sad. Says to Nehemiah. Nehemiah says, my city's torn down. And in short, Nehemiah says, what can I do for you? I need this and this and this. He makes a decree. And there's a date given right there in the book of Daniel. And the clock starts clicking when that decree is made. Okay? 450. I said 450. 450 years later, there's another dictator on the scene. His name's Caesar Augustus. He's never read the Bible. He makes a decree. I said 450 years because I need 33 to play with. 450 years later, he makes a decree that all the world should be taxed. Right? You with me? And everybody's moving around. Who's moving around that's of particular interest to us? Joseph and Mary. And he makes a decree, and they move up to Bethlehem to be registered. And while he's there, a prophecy that took place in the book of Micah as to where the Messiah is going to be born is fulfilled. 450 years after that decree, and 33 years later, is the decree of Artaxerxes and the prophecy of Daniel as the Messiah goes in on Triumphal Entry Sunday, right on the day. That's exciting to me. My grandfather was a florist, and on every holiday we had the whole family in to take care of floristly duties. On Christmas, taking around the wonderful bouquets, the poinsettias, a whole big room full of, it was so wonderful. Palm Sunday, it was largely Polish community. They liked palms on Palm Sunday. And we delivered those. They put them behind a picture of Jesus on the wall. And lilies. And later Mother's Day. February. What's that February holiday? I forget that. Valentine's, that's it, yeah. Always did those things. Wonderful. So that Palm Sunday holiday is a great holiday. That's a 483 years after the prophecy. Is that exciting? Should think of that every Palm Sunday. That God puts a spike in the calendar. What God is in charge? Here's the calendar. This guy's going to make a decree, and later on another one will make a decree, and all those decrees will fit together to, that we can say that scripture might be fulfilled. Is there a plan, Evan? That scripture might be fulfilled. It's being executed all the time. Now, how many like that thought? That our God is doing that. Now, I want to present some of the great intellectual problems that arise out of this. We sit there and we say, this is wonderful. Our God is in charge to that extent. Now, did Artaxerxes know that his decree was starting anything? Not a thing. Did Caesar Augustus know? No. Had no idea what they were doing. Now, I want to look at this passage that comes out of Acts chapter 4 that has to do with prophecy and the extent of God's involvement in executing this plan. Being let go, this is after Peter and John were brought under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin for doing the miracle, healing the lame man that sat by in the temple. And they did this in the name of Jesus. And they're a great passage. Does anybody know Acts 4:12? It's one of those great memory verses. Anybody know that one by heart? Let's say it together. Be it known unto you, therefore, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Who did Peter say that to? Annas and Caiaphas. They're the same ones that were involved in the trials of Jesus. It was just a little girl that scared Peter away. And this time he's standing right there talking to the head honchos. There's no other name. And you know, they had a hard time knowing what to do. There's a leak in the private meeting that the folks had. They said, what are we going to do here? A notable miracle has been done. We can't persecute them. The people will be opposed to us. So let's just slap them on the wrist so they go out and say, don't do that anymore. Don't preach in the name of Jesus. That's why Peter responds this bold way. And then they go back to the church and report on this victory. And when they are there, when they heard this, verse 24, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that is in them, is who by the mouth of your servant David, this is Psalm 2, said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, now listen carefully, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Did you hear that? If you would go up to any of those groups, to Herod, to the Jews, to Pilate, to the nations that were gathered together and said, why are you doing this? What would they say? We choose to do this. Well, we thought on Palm Sunday that he was the Messiah. That's why we were saying then, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be he who comes to sit on the throne of David. He's coming to be the king of Israel. They're so happy. And they're shouting. By Friday, the same people are saying, crucify him. Why did they shout that way the first time, the Palm Sunday? triumphantly Sunday, because they thought the Messiah was there. A terrible Wednesday intervened, wherein Judas agreed to betray the Lord. And late Thursday night, early Friday morning, that's executed after Gethsemane. And Jesus is arrested. Judas goes and kills himself. And they believe the story the Sanhedrin had said all along. He's a fraud Messiah. Look what it says. They were doing exactly what God had before determined to be done. Does that present any problem to any of you intellectually? In the thinking process? Does it? They're doing these dastardly deeds, injustices, hiring, bringing on false witnesses, lying, carrying out illegal trials. And the verse says they're doing exactly what God had before determined to be done. If there is ever a miscarriage of justice, it's that a perfectly innocent man is executed. They're doing exactly what God wanted, and they were doing exactly what they wanted to do as well, according to that great plan. Do you understand how prophecy locks people into a predetermined course of action? Do you understand that? Let's get it away from the enemies of Jesus. Let's talk about Peter. Poor Peter. The Lord says to Peter, I have a prophetic statement to make about you, Peter. And before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Is that going to happen? What did Peter say? Oh, well, there it goes. I'm gonna just get in trouble. I can't help it. It's been predetermined. I know that. You think Peter said at that point, you know, I plan on denying him three times. What did he say? I'll never do it. Though all these deny you, not me. Well, Peter didn't understand Scripture. Because right in that same section, there's a little statement that Scripture might be fulfilled. Strike the shepherd and all the sheep will scatter. That's written 500-600 years beforehand. It's a prophecy. And the Scripture interprets it as a prophecy. That Scripture might be fulfilled. Peter didn't know it, but that was his verse in the Old Testament. He had no idea about that. Not only was that against Peter, but you know, something was going on. Something very Job-like in the courts of heaven about Peter. Do you know that part of it? Satan goes in and says, I'd like to have permission to go after Peter. And Jesus says that. Satan's desire to sift you like wheat. He's gotten that permission, so Satan's going to be on your case too. And then Jesus makes a prophecy himself. Well, you talk about three strikes and you're out. It was locked in. And Peter is struggling and struggling. And you know he is, because after he denies him the third time and the cock crows, he looks up and Jesus, their eyes meet. They don't even speak. Their eyes just meet. What happens to Peter then? He goes out and weeps bitterly. But it was locked in. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. And Jesus says that Scripture might be fulfilled. Strike the shepherd, and all the sheep shall be scattered. And Peter, Satan's demanded to have you to break you down into little pieces. And you're going to deny me. See, that's prophecy. That Scripture might be fulfilled. Had to be fulfilled. Crucifixion had to be fulfilled. And I'm wrestling with, how does this work out? If he prophesies, I'm going to fail him. Am I going to fail him? What's the answer to that question? Yes. Can he make prophetic statements where he uses evil people to do evil things according to his sovereign purposes? What's the answer to that question? Pardon? Romans. Oh, you're going right to the... Yeah. Isn't that hard? Now, common to all of these people, Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Jews, the nations, Peter, is this thought. If you would ask them, why are you doing what you're doing? What would they say? Who said that? That's right. That's what I want to do this. Well, Peter would say, I don't want to do this, but I'm doing it anyhow. I'm so weak. And he chooses to do it. Now look at this passage I have in Peter. Peter writes this later after he understands a bit more. This is in the section in Peter where he's talking about life in the church. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones. And this is a picture of the church being a living stone building. Peter likes this picture. Paul likes the picture of a body. Peter likes the picture of a building. Why do you think Peter would like a building picture? He's a rock. On this church, I'll build my church. It's, on this rock, I'll build my church. And Peter's name means that. So he liked that picture. And that's what he states. And then he makes this quotation from the Psalms. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, the elect precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who were disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In that message of Acts 4 that we looked at, Peter will say to those same guys, you are those builders who rejected the living stone. You are those builders. And that goes back to the time when the Lord quoted that to the Pharisees in the story of the wicked husbandmen. And he says, the stone which the builders rejected. And Peter is putting that all together and saying, you are those builders. Those people who rejected Christ were the builders who rejected the living stone. Look at the last statement. They stumble, being disobedient to the word. What's that addition Peter makes? Do you see it? What's it say?
And to this doom, they were also appointed.
To which they were appointed. Whoa. That's a prophetic statement. They were appointed to that disobedience. Do you see the problem of prophecy? As soon as God makes a prophetic statement, be it of Nebuchadnezzar or the Antichrist or Peter or any other person, that is locked into fulfillment. And the people thus identified will most certainly execute the plan of God. Is that true or false? Now, does that present any problems to anyone? It should. Now, John, you said earlier. What did you say? Romans 9. Look, if we can get hold of this thought, a lot of the struggles of our lives will be resolved. I am presently dealing with some, dealing's a bad word, experience with some very dear people, some enormous trials of life. We have one of our faculty members whose sister-in-law is 19 weeks expecting. And they have discovered through the sonogram that the baby has no kidneys, which they say will ensure death upon birth. Think of that. Young lady who has worked with me at school, the right-hand worker in Iron Sharpens Iron and in Journey magazine, is, as we speak, having treatments for a very severe tongue cancer, being fed with a feeding tube that was inserted today. And it's a bleak situation. And all of us have something like that if we go just a little bit into our circles of fellowship and family, right? And James comes along with a verse about trials that says, in very strange Greek structure, all joy counted when you fall into various trials. And then he goes on to say, if you have trouble understanding and lack wisdom in the trial, you are totally welcome to come to God and ask for wisdom. And he will give to all men who need understanding to help that wisdom, enough wisdom for that trial. He will give you more than you need, give us more than we need. He will give it liberally. And he will not upbraid in our coming to him to ask for wisdom. And John Calvin says of that, lest we should fear of coming too often to God and asking him for wisdom. I love that statement. He will not upbraid if we don't get it the first time. But then he goes on to say, but don't doubt anything. Nothing wavering, because that man will not get any help from God. That is a big statement. At the heart of this is understanding that in all of our lives, the principle of that oft-repeated phrase is a true statement, that Scripture might be fulfilled, that the will of God might be fulfilled in our lives. That's at the heart. It makes no sense to give thanks for things that do not come under the direction and control of God. That would be insanity. Yes, God does work all things according to the counsel of his own will. Sometimes it seems like there's a contradiction. And that's why Romans 9 is so important. If God has planned it this way and it goes this way, how can he find fault with a Judas? Or how can he find fault with a Peter? How can he find fault with a Pilate? If in fact this is just as he planned it all should work out. And what's the answer to that question? You can't ask that question. That's the answer. And if we can come to grips with that in our lives, it is of a great resource in the everyday routine of life. And prophecy is full of what we would say are wonderful statements and full of dreadful statements which God works out according to his purpose, like the crucifixion of his son. Out of this comes this great concept. We struggle. I like the concept of apparent free choice because that's the way I go through life. That's the way we all go through life. We make these decisions. We struggle. We wrestle. We decide. We go through a process. And when it is done, it is in keeping with God's purposes. We don't just, I put it this way. The sparrow in the air doesn't say, do you know what? I read that verse today that a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from God. I am safe and secure until that appointed day, so I'm not even going to go and build a nest. I'm not going to get up the little seeds to eat. I'm just going to let God take care of me. The sparrow has enough sense to do what the sparrow is supposed to do. And yet it is true that sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. Nor do we, nor does Jesus, nor does Peter fail, nor does Pilate lie, nor do the leaders of Israel fail to reject their Messiah, to which disobedience they were appointed. You see, prophecy predicts the future. Good, bad, and neutral. And it's locked in. And it is no contradiction to the actions of man, to his struggle, to his decision-making process, to his personal, humanly responsible choice, and the action that he takes. And if we can get hold of that, we can rest in the fact that God is working out this great plan that he reveals in the book of Daniel, that the nations come and go according to his purposes, with redemptive purposes in view. He has before determined the bounds and the habitations of the nation that we might seek and find God, and he is not very far from every one of us. Now, there's some hard things I said tonight. I entertain questions for a few moments. Anything pop into your mind that we'd like to try to help? Yes, sir.
Derek's family was what? Apparent free choice?
Yeah, we go through life making apparent-free choices all the time, just like the kings did. And here's a verse of Proverbs. You know this verse. The reins of the king, what? In the hands of the Lord. It's almost a picture like, it tugs this way and it goes that way. Tugs this way, it goes that way. Now, does any king know that? No. Have no idea. That gives me great comfort. As nations come and go. Does that help? Doesn't make it go away. I have to hold that intention. And that's the way you and I go through life as well. And that's exactly what Peter did.
I think that in chapter 2 of Acts, where you also have, he mentions about the predestined and foreknowledge of God. And yet he said, you crucified.
That's right.
And at the end, they're convicted by it.
No, they didn't say that at all. They said, how are we going to escape this wicked generation?
So again,
him delivered by the determining counsel and foreknowledge of God, that was the plan. You with your wicked hands have slain, and you are responsible. And they said, oh, wait a minute. No, they said, yes, we are. How can we escape that wicked generation? That's right. And that's what I'm meaning. We read in one verse that they're executing just what God said. And in the next verse, not so.
Some promises that God gives are conditionally, and if they're not stated conditionally. For instance, Jonah preached to Nineveh.
Sure.
They repented, and so God relented.
Why, sure. Why would he have sent them if he didn't want them to repent?
Well, the same thing he said about Ezekiel. If I say to this person or nation, you're going to die for your wickedness, and then they turn to their wickedness and repent, I will see that and turn away from my judgment for them. And if a righteous man, I say to a righteous man, you live long and prosper. Trust in his righteousness and starts to do wicked deeds, I'll forget all his righteous deeds and punish him for his wickedness.
That's right. Now, that's not a problem to you. No. It's an implied condition. And they are there, to be sure. And God does have options of response. Was that a question? That was a stretch. Yes.
Just the verses, 1 Peter 1:2. And Romans 8:29, according to his foreknowledge, he preordains. What you're saying can really give you the creeps, Dave.
Oh, I know.
About God.
Yeah.
And you're inserting the word apparent free choice. I know your feelings on that, and I have some different feelings about it. That the eternal God, seeing everything in the present tense, is indeed able not only to foreknow, but also then, on the basis of the choices that he gives us within his sovereignty, make the predestination, the preordination as far as these events are concerned.
Well, that is an option. I have trouble thinking that God is making the second move that leads to the death of his son based on some human response.
I have problems thinking that God doesn't take our sincere choice, really our sincere choice, not our apparent choice, as a movement in love and commitment toward him. So, you know, those are, again, those are the things we hold in tension.
Yeah, the problem that I have, if I could address that, is if that were the case, there'd be no objection in Romans 9. We would say, oh, I understand that it was based on my choice. And that wouldn't leave a tension hanging. It resolves that tension. And Romans 9 leaves us with a tension. Well, if you've determined that it should go that way, and it went that way, how do you hold me accountable for that? And God says you can't ask that question.
The provocation. How many free choices does one need in one's life in order to be called free? I mean, do we need to be free at every moment in our life? Can God handle us at certain situations as he does, say, in what we're talking about, or Pharaoh, you know, in different situations where this individual has made his choice. But now that that choice is made, God continues in the direction of that choice and moves in his sovereign plan. How many choices do we need?
Yeah, I don't know a verse that addresses that, how many exactly. That is not the approach that Paul takes in Romans 9 to say that he is confirming a previous choice. His evaluation of it is, I have hardened that person. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? That's how Paul interprets it, with the consequence that a next question is asked that says, well, if God pushed him that way, why does God hold him accountable for it? That's the question I just raised with that objection process in Romans 9. And I need to leave it hanging with that, I think. If I present any solution that does away with the problem in Romans 9, I have a problem on my hands with that interpretation. Now, one of the things we have to bear in mind is what happened at the fall. There's a big difference between man before the fall and man after the fall. Man after the fall is described this way by Paul. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that seek God, none. That's where I'm left. And that's why we are described as being without God and without hope in the world. That's why in the passage that deals with God bringing the nations into existence and moving them along, he says that is done with redemptive purposes. He takes the initiative in that. Then we start to respond based on his initiative, not the fallen man that comes out of not seeking God. I had a discussion with my brother-in-law recently, my last trip home. He said, you cannot say that no one seeks God. A person left to himself may seek God. You don't know all the exceptions. You can't say that no one seeks God. I said, I know I can. I'm not omniscient. But I don't say that. God said that. None good. None seek after God. That's the plight we're in. So, what happens when I was at 12 and I chose to believe? What happened then? Why'd I do that? I think you have the great problem that the Apostle John himself addresses when, as the gospel is written and Jesus is being described and new birth is being described. He says, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. James says the same thing. By his own will begot he us by the word of God. Unto him who wills and awakens our will to do his will. Prophecy works that way. He is working through human beings, not responding to multiple thousands of choices that human beings make, but initiating a plan, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, before man was even created, to bring about the redemption of man, of his own will. He does that. No one who is of a category that's of which God says, no one seeks me, no one does good, would invent that kind of a plan. It's his plan, not my plan. Now, I grant you there are conflicts. That's what we're dealing with. That's why I say we rejoice in prophecy. But the very concept of God predetermining what is going to happen brings the very subject to us that we're talking about. And I think we have to think with that. And he has also predetermined we not go any longer. So we better not do that. I'm happy to discuss with privately. I just wanted to get us to think about, you know, prophecy is not such a casual thing. We love it. But it has enormous implications on my day-by-day experience as he works it all out for us. Let's pray together. Father, help us to approach these difficult issues. We know some things are your secret will. And as we get closer to that secret will door, it gets harder and harder to put it all together. Help us to do as much as we can and stop where we must. Help us to walk by faith. We are thankful that your word tells us that scripture might be fulfilled. That you are the author of the word of God and not one jot or tittle shall pass away till all be fulfilled according to those very scriptures. We're thankful for how that has touched us, touched the faithful in the past. We pray as we see that plan revealed in so many specific ways in this book that we will consider together this weekend, that we might be encouraged by the fact that, as Nebuchadnezzar says, you are the God who rules supreme over all the universe. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.